Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 18. And as you're turning to that chapter of Judges, warn you, I'll give you a heads up. We're going to look at the whole chapter. I don't think we've done this yet in the book of Judges, or not this length of a chapter. I think last week we did the entire chapter, but it was about half the amount of verses. So you're going to be standing for a little longer this morning. We don't make any apologies for that, but we give you a heads up, so just brace yourselves and get ready to stand for a tad bit longer, and do try to stay fully attentive and engaged as I read this for us. I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read Judges 18 for us, and let me remind you, this is God's Word. Whether it feels miraculous and supernatural to us, I think we can all admit the reality of God's presence and His supernatural power, it doesn't always register with us in all the ways we feel like it should, but nevertheless, it's true. We receive by faith the fact that this is mentioned on Judges chapter 18. This is God's word. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and they said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite and the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the gate and the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take away my gods that I made and the priest, and you go away? What have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they built the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born in Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, we recognize and we acknowledge that this is your word. And so we very simply, in a very childlike, very genuinely desperate and needy way, we just ask you to teach us from your word right now. That the person and presence of the Holy Spirit with us would make an impact on us. And that we would be given receptivity, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are genuinely receptive to what you're showing us in this passage, and specifically that we would savor more of Jesus and the lavish love and the grace that you show us in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen. When I was growing up, life was really, really difficult back in the day. Was really, really hard. For example, if you wanted to watch a television show, when I was a little kid, I remember you had to physically walk to the television and manually turn it on. We did not have a remote control. Like, I think I remember getting a TV with a remote eventually, but at first, we had a big wooden box with dials, and you'd click the dial to get the TV to turn on. If you wanted to change the channel, again, you had to physically walk to the television and turn the dial, this clunky dial. As like a two-year-old, I remember it was kind of arduous. It was challenging to turn that dial. It wasn't as easy as pushing a button, especially a touchscreen button. We didn't have that. And you also need to know that approximately 12 to 14 minutes of a 30-minute show was commercials, which was frustrating and difficult for two reasons. It interrupted the show, obviously, but also it advertised these products that you knew you weren't going to get, like Teddy Ruxpin. I don't know if any of you know Teddy Ruxpin, but I vividly remember as a child wanting a Teddy Ruxpin, and these commercials were prevalent. Every time I watched a show, there was a commercial for Teddy Ruxpin, and I never got one. I let my desires be known. I told my grandma and grandpa. I told my aunts and my uncles. I told my parents. I told neighbors next door that didn't even buy me gifts. I said, you know, if you should ever happen to want to give me a gift, that would be the one. Because I was just incessantly hit with these advertisements, and I never got these products. So 12 to 14 minutes of every 30-minute show was reminding you of things you couldn't have, and it was interrupting what you wanted to watch. So needless to say, the determination and the perseverance required to watch TV when I was little, it was intense. It was really intense. But nowadays, it's much easier. We have Netflix and Amazon Prime, and you just get your shows streaming, and it's effortless. It's easy. And that's kind of our thing, making life easier. That's our thing. As human beings, we love ease. We love convenience. We love to make life easy. The pursuit of ease, that's what we're all about. And for clarity, let me say, in many ways, we should be grateful for innovations that make life more convenient. For instance, refrigeration. I know we're Presbyterians, we don't normally say amen, but you're allowed to say amen when I say refrigeration. Yeah, right? I mean, you get a butcher a cow or a deer or a chicken or whatever. You don't have to, like, brine the meat. You don't have to salt it or build a smokehouse or anything. You can just put it in your freezer. That's amazing. That's a really good thing, and we should all be grateful. Another example that I'm really grateful for is anesthesia. If you've ever had a surgical operation, it's wonderful that the doctor doesn't just come with a piece of wood and say, here, bite down on this. It's gonna hurt really bad. You know, a shot of whiskey beforehand, maybe. I mean, we have anesthesia. They just put you asleep. You have no memory of these invasive surgical procedures that you have to surrender to from time to time. It's wonderful. So there are some good things, but there are a bunch of examples where we've obviously let it go too far. And I can sum it up in two words. Sky Mall Magazine. Sky Mall Magazine. It's crazy. In fact, this week I did some research on some of the most absurd products advertised for sale in Sky Mall Magazine. And this could really just take over the sermon. So I limited myself to three examples. Okay, these products exist. A foot tanner. Okay, it's a little box. It's like $300. You're sitting at your table, responding to emails, and there's a box, and you put your feet in it so you can have bronzed feet. Look, if you want tanned feet, come on. That is just lazy. But that product exists. You can have tanned feet, easy, while sitting, watching TV, checking emails. Here's another product. Think about this. This one won't strike you as odd, perhaps, right at first, but really think about this. A day clock. This is just a clock that tells you what day it is. You can't remember that it's Tuesday? I mean, I get it. Sometimes you lose track, but you have a big circle in your house with a dial, and it just tells you it's Monday. Just remember, it's Monday, right? Not the specific time, but just the day of the week. Here's my favorite. The Saddle Baby Hands-Free Shoulder Carrier. Okay, so for, you know, like dads, they put the kid up on the shoulders. If you're too lazy to hold your kid's legs, there's this saddle contraption that they sell. So you can walk hands-free with your baby on your shoulders. Hands-free Saddle Baby Shoulder Carrier. So clearly we've let this pursuit of ease and convenience just get out of hand in so many ways. And it begs the question, what drives our obsession with the pursuit of ease? Well, really simply, it starts with just wanting to detour difficulties. That's our first point. We just want to bypass or avoid anything that's even remotely difficult or inconvenient. And we see that in this passage, verse 1, right out of the gate, it says, "In those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance." Now, at first, if you're unfamiliar with the history of the Danites, that sounds innocuous, sounds normal. I mean, this is the era of history where you have Joshua and Judges. So the Israelites are settling different parts of the promised land and they're claiming inheritance. And so at first, maybe you think, well, the Danites just haven't gotten their slice of the pie yet. They haven't gotten their inheritance yet. But they have. They have gotten their inheritance already. You go back to Joshua chapter 19 or the very first chapter of the book of Judges, and you see the Danites have an inheritance. It's already been allocated. So imagine you have a friend who's married, what we'll call her Sally, and you're having a conversation with Sally, and she says, "You know, I am seeking a husband." Well, that's unhealthy. That's bad because you know she's married. She already has a husband. So it would be very, very bad if she said, "I'm seeking a husband." And that's what's going on with the Danites. They shouldn't be seeking an inheritance. God's already given them an inheritance. So what's the problem? Well, if you go back and you read the first chapter of Judges, you'll see that the problem is that there are these people in their part of the inheritance, in the promised land, called the Amorites. And God has given them land that involves that they make war with the Amorites and drive out the Amorites. And the book of Judges lets you know right away that the Danites, they're not real thrilled with this extra work. This is hard. We wanted God to just tee it up for us and just give us the land with no hard work involved. We didn't want to have to drive out the Amorites. And Judges 1 tells you they didn't. They didn't drive them out because it was too hard. It was too complicated, too difficult. There's this really amazing anecdote in the book of Joshua. If you want to go back and read later today, Joshua chapter 17. This is a story of the tribe of Joseph. And they come to Joshua complaining that the land that they inherited wasn't big enough. They say, we are a big tribe. We got lots of people. We need more land. Joshua, what you gave us isn't sufficient. And so here's what Joshua says to the tribe of Joseph. He says, "Okay, you see this forest area over here? He says, go to that forest and start chopping down trees. Hard work. I mean, this is before the advent of chainsaws. He says, start chopping down trees. Clear an area of that forest and make that the additional land that you say you need. And they say, that's going to be really hard. I mean, can you imagine the blisters we're going to get by chopping down these trees? All the hard work of taking these trees out of that part of the forest. And then they said, moreover, there are Canaanites in that area. And they have chariots, iron chariots. It's scary. It's hard. It's difficult. And it's brilliant. Joshua's response to the tribe of Joseph is, suck it up. I'm paraphrasing. He says, I don't care that there are trees in Canaanites and chariots. You can do this. Yes, it'll be hard. Yes, there are enemy forces. It's going to be difficult. I get that. I see that they have chariots. I see that they are strong. But you know what? God is with you and you can do it. So go. Get to work. Roll up your sleeves. Engage in the hard work. Yes, it's difficult, but you can do it. On Fridays, from time to time, I get to go to the rock climbing gym with Alec Robinson. A lot of y'all know the Robinson family. Alec has gotten into rock climbing, and I'm overjoyed to hang out with him and rock climb with him on Friday afternoons. And sometimes we'll do the big walls. We'll do the big, like, 55, 60-foot walls. And when I'm belaying Alec up these walls, he'll get, like, halfway up. And by that point, you're really tired, your forearms are burning, and maybe it's more technical climbing at that point. And he'll say, okay, I'm done. Yeah, let me down. And here's the thing, when you're belaying someone, you have all the control. Just because they say they want down, you don't have to let them down. And so I'll say, no. What do you mean? This is child abuse. No. You can hang out, rest, take all the time you need, but I'm not letting you down until you touch the top. That's what I tell him. And he does it. He perseveres. He wants me to let him down. And I say, no. No, it's tough. I get that your body is feeling tired. I get that this part of the climb is more technical and challenging. But no. Because for the joy set before you, this challenge is good for you. Yeah, it's hard. No, keep going. It's hard, but it's what's best for you. I remember one time we were having this meeting, some of the elders of our church, we were meeting with a person who was having some difficulties in their marriage. And this person looked at us, looked at our session, the elders, and they said, look, I'm out. It's too hard. I can't do it. I'm done being married. And our nicest elder, the sweetest, nicest one of our elders, very lovingly looked at this individual and said, no, you are going to stay in this marriage. They admonished this person. They said, you need to stay. We can't make you stay, but we are not going to help you leave your spouse. It's rigorous. It's hard. We get that, but no, you will stay. If we have any say in the matter, you will fight for your marriage. And see, this is really the most essential reality we have to grasp. God ultimately comes to us and he says, you're married to me. And God would be the first to tell you, it's a difficult marriage. It's the Hosea Gomer dynamic in God's marriage to us, his people. He says, we're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to negatively or inordinately romanticize it. We're saying, it's a difficult marriage. But you're married to me, and we're going to endure. God says, I am adamant that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what features prominently in this passage in Judges 18 is the idolatry that the Danites are pursuing. Multiple times, I mean, it's very much emphasized, it's redundant, they say, the false gods, right? The metal image, the carved image, the bad way in which the priest is stationed to sort of work this commodified version of religion. See, we want false gods because they're easy. Because they don't want real relationships with us. They just, they're okay with transactional interactions. But see, God wants a real relationship. He doesn't want a commodified, reduced dwindled down to a transaction relationship with you. He wants a robust relationship with you. For those of you who watch The Office, you'll like this. God, in many ways, is like Michael Scott. And I mean that wholeheartedly. Because, you know, Michael Scott, he's not content to merely be your boss. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to be in your life, right? He will schedule a late night work scenario just to ask Jim and Pam, hey, you guys got any plans tonight? And they'll say, well, we got that late work thing. And he'll say, oh, well, that's canceled. You want to come to my house for dinner? And they're like, we can't get out of it. And so they have to go to the very awkward dinner party at Michael's house. That's what God's doing. He's like, I want a deep relationship with you. I don't want to just have like a work surface level interaction. I don't want a transactional dynamic. I want a deep relationship with you. I want to say, you are my best friend. In fact, God says, I want to be your husband. Remember when Michael was dating Carol and he photoshopped himself into her family pictures? God does that to you. Do you realize this? You're like, we've only been on 4 dates. You're already proposing and photoshopping yourself into my life? How invasive. And God says, yep, that's what I want. I want to be in your life. Remember when Michael was dating Jan and she's like, I don't really want the deep relationship. And Michael says, well, I do, Jan. I want the house. I want the picket fence. I want the ketchup fights. I want the tickling and the giggling. God says that. He says, I want it all. And that really is the most difficult thing, is that this infinitely holy God demands that level of intimacy with us. And all we want is just can we have like a transactional surface level dynamic, God? You know, you give me some good things, like Santa Claus, you know, I'll tender my wish list and I'll try to be a good boy. And then the rest of the year, can you just leave me alone? And God says, no. No. I want way more than that. You know, discipleship, it's not a stretch. It means marriage. This is how Jesus frames what discipleship is. He's all about making disciples. So what does he do? What, like his core group of disciples? Well, they're always with him. They're sharing meals together. They're traveling together. They're always dialoguing together. They're working through all kinds of awkward, complex things together. He says, I want to be your husband. Jesus so often says, I'm your bridegroom. And every discipline, every part of the discipleship dynamic is predicated on me being the bridegroom. So think about really specific, difficult things like fasting. I don't know the last time y'all fasted. A lot of us avoid fasting because it's hard to miss a few meals, to go a day without eating and to pray instead. It's hard to do. And Jesus says, if you really want to understand the essence of fasting, you've got to situate me as the bridegroom. Fasting, the whole question of fasting orbits around me being your husband. That's how he answers questions about fasting. He says, what you most centrally have to emphasize and acknowledge is that I'm your bridegroom. Everything orbits around that. When Jesus talks about serving the poor in Matthew 25, hard to do that. Hard to feed people who need food, people who need clothing, people who need resources, people who need to be visited in tough places. Jesus says, the only way you look like is if you understand that I'm in those places. Anytime you give people who are poor resources, Jesus says, you're doing it for me. Because I'm always with you, because I'm your husband, because I am the constant personal presence in your life. God says, that's your inheritance. God says, I'm your inheritance. The Danites are seeking an inheritance. And ultimately, God is forcing us to reflect on this, to say, I'm your inheritance. You look for all these unhelpful escapes and coping strategies and ways to try to feel in control, all these false God transactional interactions in your life. Because you're searching. You're searching for some version of an inheritance. And all the while, God's saying, that's me. I'm your inheritance. I am the God who wants to be with you. Emmanuel, your husband, your shepherd, your king, your best friend. But just like the Danites, we often look for something easier. So we see in verse 2, verse 7, the Danites, they go searching for something less difficult than the inheritance that they've already been given. They look in verse 7 for a quiet, unsuspecting, vulnerable target. In other words, they want something easy. Something easy. Not land that involves driving out the Amorites and relying on God and not on themselves. They want something easy. I was almost going to use the very cliche illustration of it's like taking candy from a baby. But have you ever tried to take candy from a baby? That's not easy. I mean, if babies, because they have death grip on that candy, that's very precious to them. So it's, I don't know where this phrase came from, taking a candy from a baby, but not that I've ever tried. It's hard to do it. And then the other thing about it is if you successfully robbed a child of their candy, everybody here is going to look at you like, bully. Who are you? Mean bully? And see, we hate it when we can't get people's approval and validation. So let's not say taking candy from a baby. That's not what the Danites are looking for. They're looking to basically give candy to a baby, which I guess at the end of the month we're all going to do, right? Like societally, we have this thing, Halloween, where we just agree, like, hey, babies or children are going to come by and we're going to give them candy. And when we do that, sort of implicitly we hope that, you know, everybody will sort of approve of us for doing that. Oh, what a nice person you are. Giving candy to those kids. You're so generous. You're so charitable. You're so nice. Because we want that. That's really deep, deep in us what we desire. We want to obtain approval. And so that's what the Danites are displaying here. It's not just that they're seeking this easier inheritance. They really need a priest, an agent of God to sign off on it. They need to be assured that what they're doing is right. Their itching ears crave this approval and this validation. We all get this. So in verse 5, they inquire with this priest and they say, hey, ask God for us if our mission is legitimate and if it will be successful. And validate us. Tell us what we want to hear. Approve of us. And in verse 6, the priest does. Without any hesitation. He says, yeah, go for it. You guys are on the right track, sure. Because this is what we do. We don't want to be the bad guy. We don't want to tell people stuff they don't want to hear. If people say, I'm making this life choice, will you support that? Will you endorse that? Our instinct overwhelmingly is to say, yes, sure. Because we don't really want what's best for people. We just want them to like us. We're all approval junkies. We really, really, really want validation and approval. This is why you obsess over likes. This is why you post something and then you just have to constantly go back and do people like it? Do people like it? How many people like it? Why is nobody liking it? Wow, a lot of people like this. Okay, I'm feeling good. We love getting liked. We love it. We seek people out who will approve of whatever we're about, who will tell us what we want to hear. In fact, a lot of people, when they say, I have found an organization or a community, it doesn't have to just be a church. It could be any sphere of society. If you find a society or community and you hear people say, you know, it's a good community, got good community. I'm really supportive. People are really supportive there. Someone will tell me the truth. I'm safe from the faithful wounds of people who might actually love me. Because really, I just want people to tell me what my itching ears crave to hear. That's, if I'm being honest, that's what I want. And we hate it. On the flip side of that coin, we hate it when people express disapproval. When I was 17, I was like right on the brink of becoming a Christian. There was this guy at my high school. He was a substitute teacher. He was a wrestling coach. His name was Ricky. And he'd hang out with me and my friends. You know, before school, he'd swing by the lockers where we hung out and tried to be cool, and he'd talk to us, and then after school, you know, we'd see him, and he was just there. He was just a faithful presence, a really cool guy. He worked for Young Life, and I remember talking to Ricky and starting to develop, like, a conscience. You know, like, I was into all kinds of shenanigans, and then this guy, Ricky, was starting to get me to rethink some things, which I thought, you know, this is maybe a bit healthy, but I'm not so sure if this is the path I want to take. Anyways, long story short, I had a buddy who worked at Walmart. He was a clerk, cash register guy. And we had this scenario where I could like go buy Doritos, and like he'd ring it up, but instead of like whatever it was at the time, $2 for a bag of Doritos, it'd be like 10 cents because he would like click some buttons. And so I get like $100 worth of Doritos for $1. Confessions, okay? So I stole from Walmart in Garden City, Kansas. Anyways, I had this desire for a BMX bike. I didn't ride BMX bikes, but I thought, well, if I can get it for like $1, that seems like a good idea. So I was talking to Ricky once after school, and I was like, so I want to get this BMX bike. And he just started asking questions, and basically what it boiled down to is he was like, you shouldn't do that. That's stealing. You shouldn't do it. And I remember being like, wow, you're just going to shoot it down? Like, you're just going to, like, to my face tell me that I shouldn't do this? You're going to admonish me from, you know, doing something that, honestly, I mean, this would cause me a lot of joy. It would get me outside. I played a lot of video games at the time. I mean, this is going to get me outside, Ricky. Out there, you know, scraping my knees, riding the bike. You're not going to endorse that? And he says, no, not the way you have it planned. No. I don't even know him that well. And he had the audacity to tell me, you're on the wrong path, boy. You shouldn't do that. And that's what the priest should be doing here. The priest should be telling the Danites, no, no. First of all, you shouldn't be looking for a new inheritance. You already got one. And secondly, what are you doing? You're going to this quiet, unsuspecting people? No, no, you shouldn't be doing it. In fact, the priest shouldn't just be telling them no. The Bible would say the priest should be mocking them. Should be mocking them for their idea to go seek this inheritance. Because that's what the author of the book of Judges is doing all throughout the book. And God does this too. How is the author of the book of Judges doing this? In verse 1, he's saying that in a mocking way. It's kind of like when a member of our household is going around the house complaining that there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to eat. And I might say, oh, is there nothing to eat? Well, what you mean by that is there's no Oreos. That's what you mean. Because there's like cans of beans in there. Oh, I'm starving. Yeah. Yeah, but you're starving. You live in America, right? You're part of a middle-class family. You're not starving. There's plenty to eat. That's what the author's doing. When he says, yeah, there was no inheritance. Yeah, they didn't have an inheritance, I guess. He's mocking them. This phrase in verse 2 where it says able men, some English translations say noble men, which is actually more accurate. The Hebrew word is hayil, which gets at this idea of men of valor. It's not the first time the author of Judges has done this. Remember Gideon, cowardly Gideon, and he's introduced to us as a man of valor. No, these men are not men of valor. Verse 21, they're sending their kids ahead of them as shields. These are not noble men. These are not men of valor. He's mocking this whole false god system in verse 24 when Micah tries to confront the Danites and he says, what have you done taking away my gods? The author is saying, what kind of gods are they if they can just be plundered from your house and taken away? That is worth mocking. And God does this. In Isaiah 44, he mocks the whole false god system. The prophet Isaiah walks you through how the false gods come to be. He says, your people walk out into the woods and they cut down a tree and they fashion a god. And then they prop it up ever so delicately because otherwise it'll topple over. And then they might have to scoop up their god and put him back on his feet. It's mocking. It's mocking this whole system. God builds this into his word. He does. Sarcasm and satire. Isaiah 55, God says, yes, I see you're heroic. My people, I see you're heroic. You're heroic at drinking wine. You are valiant at mixing cocktails. I'm not making that up. That's in Isaiah chapter 5. Your homework today, if you choose to do it, 1 Kings chapter 22. I won't give you all the details, but there is this hilarious showdown between the prophet Micaiah and the rotten king Ahab. And Micaiah is prepped for this meeting with the king. He's told, here's what the king wants to hear, so make sure you say to him what he wants to hear. I'll let you read it for yourself, but it's marvelous. Marvelous story of mocking how Micaiah handles King Ahab. Jesus does it in Mark chapter 7 when he's confronting the religious leaders. He says, you have a fine way of setting aside the actual word of God in order to follow your own traditions.
There's no way around that. Jesus is being sarcastic. He's making a point. He's driving this conviction into our lives through some measure of satire and mockery. But that's not what we see here. The priest not only fails to mock the Danites, he goes the complete other direction. He claims that their mission actually aligns with God's decrees and God's doctrines. So in verse 10, he says, God has given it into your hands. He names God. He says, it's not just me who approves of what you're doing. God is so in favor of what you're doing. God has given it into your hands. No, he hasn't. But the priest here has no problem saying that God is with you. God is behind you. This is a doctrine. This is a decree. You know, in the 1600s, and in the 1700s, and in the 1800s, in America, there was this oppression called slavery. And if you go back to like the 1700s, you can see it all over the history. It was viewed as just hidden. It wasn't something that society was really ashamed of. They celebrated it. It was how we built America. I mean, the economy hinged on slavery, owning other humans as property. And people were proud of it. It was a sign of status, something to be proud of if you owned slaves. And listen, y'all, it wasn't just because that was human preference. You know what people did in slavery in America? They passionately argued that it was the will of God. They didn't just say, well, this is what we prefer. They certainly didn't say, well, it's not great, but, you know, sometimes you got to do things that aren't great. They said, no, this is what God wants. They argued for this. They passionately argued that this is good theology. This is good doctrine. And that's what the priest is so falsely offering the Danites here. He's saying, God likes what you're doing. And he doesn't. It seems like the church in America, in many ways, has made ease an approved doctrine. It really does. It feels like rather than really wrestling with what God says, like, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, which puts all this emphasis on living by faith, and there's a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of hard stuff in all of these stories of people commended for faith. Instead of really putting our attention there, it seems like we bypass that. And instead, we find creative ways to say that elevating and esteeming ease is somehow wise and righteous. In order to dupe ourselves with this false doctrine, we take certain things from God's system and then we tend to co-opt them and commodify them for our purposes of convenience. So that's what we see the Danites doing here. This is how this passage ends, verse 18 and following. There's this determination to get the priest. They don't just meet the priest and get his approval one time. They systematically say, we need to bring you with us. And we need the commodities that you endorse, the images, the false images. And we need to appropriate those for ourselves. We need to co-opt them and commodify them so that we can incessantly dupe ourselves into this false way of worshiping God. So they take the carved images, the metal images, they take the priest, because this is how they're going to solidify and enshrine their preferences as if those were the doctrines of God. And they look to the false priest and this false set of sacraments to soothe themselves and to tell themselves, we're good, we're right, we're orthodox, we're doing it right. And the Danites, they enshrine and decree this life of ease and convenience. And if there are any misgivings about this, if anybody in the community should say, are you sure? Is this really what God commends? They can just point to a direct descendant of Moses as the priest. The author of this chapter, this whole book, is brilliant because he's told you about this priest. You know about this priest, but you don't know who he is specifically until the end of chapter 18. And you come to find that he is a direct descendant of Moses. So if you ever had any qualms or any doubts that maybe this isn't what God wants, the society in general could say, well, we've got Jonathan, direct descendant of the great Moses. So he can settle any kind of reservations or concerns you have. right? We love to do this. We love to appeal to some kind of celebrity figure, some person who's kind of larger than life or connected to someone who's larger than life to say, this is how I know what I'm doing is okay. Not because the word emphasizes it, but because this celebrity figure, this influencer, this person who has some connection to somebody who is once upon a time reputable. That's how we know we're doing it right. Y'all know the name Yvon Chouinard. He's the founder of Patagonia. Imagine that some descendant of Yvon took the company Patagonia and said, you know, really what we're going to do, we're just going to make this Patagonia clothing and apparel. It's just going to be for lounging and leisure. Imagine. And all you would really do is just kind of wear it around in casual, leisurely situations and not like extreme outdoorsy situations. I know it's unfathomable. Obviously, I'm mocking all of us because we all do this. I have a pair of Patagonia pants. I use them to watch college football on Saturdays. I think I'm supposed to jog in them. I think the label says something about jogging pants. I have never once jogged in these pants. No lie. But I have lounged. I've lounged in my Patagonia pants. You know, like Moses, very much like Moses, Yvon Chouinard, he was a hardcore wilderness man. Survived 3 avalanches. He had a run-in with the Guatemalan government on a surf trip with his buddies down in Guatemala. He climbed all the big walls in Yosemite back in the day before we had like the really good technology to ensure your safety. All that to say, he did not start Patagonia, the company, for the pursuit of ease or for the quest of complacent consumerism. And, you know, Jesus didn't start this organization, the church, for the pursuit of ease. Jesus didn't inaugurate the way. That's what the New Testament calls following Jesus. The way, this movement, so that we could have this complacent, comfortable, convenient life of ease. He didn't. Jesus would say, I started it. I came to inaugurate the way so that you could experience life to the fullest. Because that's true. All the most joyful, life to the fullest things involve pain and suffering and hardships. We've had a number of little babies born in this community recently, and that's awesome. And I've had conversations with a lot of those couples, and even if I didn't, I'd know this is true. If you asked them, not just the moms, even the dads, hey, has it been convenient? Has it been effortless and easy? No. Well, I guess you should just, I don't know, get rid of the baby then. I mean, if the baby's so hard. And you know what parents always say? They're like, no. No, because it's there's something so joyful about it. Yeah, it's really hard. Yeah, we're sleep deprived. Yes, it's taxing. And it doesn't stop. And then they'll have like another kid. And they'll keep partaking of this hardship called parenting. And what's the explanation? Why do we do that? Because we know. We all know that like the best things in life, the most joyful things in life involve pressing into what's hard. Pressing into what's painful. And ultimately, Jesus says, that joy isn't just about the common grace phenomenon of persevering and challenging yourself or experiencing hardship and enduring. Ultimately, that joy, it centers on and it holistically orbits around the fact that I'm with you. I'm with you in the midst of all of that hardship and all of those difficulties. We're going to come to this table here in a minute, and what you got to understand is that God doesn't want us making idols for ourselves to accommodate our pursuit of ease, most primarily because he wants to supply the image, the sacrament that we most regularly rally to, and it's this. You know, you have an image. It's not that God doesn't allow some kind of physical, tangible, visible display of who he is, most emphatically. It's just that you're not allowed to create it for yourself. And you're not allowed to co-opt it and turn it into something that you prefer. He says, no, I dictate and determine what the emphasis is when it comes to you following me and being with me. And so he says to his church, his people, he says, I want you to regularly rally. Gather around this image so that you are physically impacted, visually impacted, not just from the word, but through what you see and through what you taste and what you touch. I want you to see how serious, how deadly serious I am about this intense relationship I want with you. And I will pay with my life in order to establish that relationship and to perfect that relationship and to carry it on all the way to completion. So we're going to rally to this meal, this reminder. We're not going to establish our own images like the Danites and like this false priest. We're going to accept, we're going to embrace personally for ourselves the image that God has given us. And ultimately, Jesus says, I want to be the one to dictate and define how you understand and experience ease. Jesus talks about ease. Jesus would look at the title of this sermon and he'd say, yeah, I take issue with a lot of your strategies for pursuing ease, but I'm not against ease. I just want to be the one to define it and to completely dictate what you understand it to be and how you experience it. Jesus says this, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy. Jesus says those words. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And when you come and partake of this meal, you're stewarding the mystery of this. Because yes, on the one hand, he's saying, my yoke is easy. And he means it. It's easy. But you got to wrestle with, what does he mean by that? Because he's using the imagery of a yoke. So right away, it doesn't sound easy. A yoke is what two animals would use to pull a plow. It seems taxing. It seems difficult. It seems hard. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, ease, rest, your understanding of those terms and those experiences, it's all about you being with me. That's it. That's your inheritance. What you get is not an escape from difficulty. That's not what you get. You don't get to detour the hardships. Psalm 23, Jesus says, the inheritance, the peace, the rest that you get is that I have a meal in the face of your enemies, or when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not around it. The gentleness, the lowliness, the ease, the rest for your soul is not in avoiding the difficulties. It's in following and being with this shepherd who will never leave you. And that's what God's saying to us in this meal. He's not going to magically rescue us from all of the things that cause us anxiety and make us kind of freak out or feel scared. He's going to join us in the midst of those things. He's going to become God with us, and he's going to offer us his broken body and his shed blood. So when we come to this table, we have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do I honestly want to embrace the version of rest and ease that Jesus is actually offering? That's what the Bible says. You have to discern what this meal is proclaiming to you. You can't just come and partake of it in an automated way. You can't be thoughtless about it. You have to think, do I really want this version of peace and rest? And God's saying, if you do, I am sincerely and, dare we say, deadly serious, in the most joyful sense of that term, about offering you this rest. This life with Jesus, who gives you life to the fullest. Let's pray. Jesus, we do not naturally want to take you up on your offer. There's that scene in the Gospel of Mark where you challenge a father's faith. You ask him if he believes, essentially, believes in you, believes in your power, and believes in what you've promised. And he very candidly, and I think very wisely, says what we all at best feel in ourselves, which is, God, we do believe, but please help our unbelief. Because we at best on this side of heaven wrestle with this. And we are like the Danites. We instinctively want to run after something easier. But you are offering us life to the fullest. You're offering us that life in the way of the crucified servant king. And so we pray that you would give us not just a reluctance to accept that, but a joy that we would come hungry to this meal, ready to taste and see how good you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.